Who receives most from the preaching of the Word, from the expounding, the exhorting, the declaring of the truth of God? We do have passages, some that are quite what we would term doctrinal in nature. We are to draw from them also practical application. But those who have been most in the Scriptures, those who have sought the Lord most during the week, having the spiritual senses exercised, are more capable of receiving spiritual truth. That, of course, is based upon Hebrews chapter 5. So I trust that the Lord would lead you week by week to spend your time with Him in His Word, meditatively, prayerfully learning His truth, seeking by grace to apply what He teaches. Turn with me, please, to the 11th chapter of Romans. We begin a chapter of Scripture which is quite diverse in teaching. There are those who teach things that seem to be rather contradictory in this chapter, and so it's going to require our diligent seeking the Lord to open our hearts and minds as we continue through this chapter of Scripture. And Paul does not teach that which contradicts what he has taught before, and so we keep those things in mind as we look into these passages of Scripture. He, of course, has taught, and historically it has been true and was true, that when the gospel of the Son of God went forth and the gospel of the grace of God was proclaimed and the cross was preached as Christ crucified, the only way to full forgiveness of sin, reconciliation to God, the one whom God promised and sent into the world to accomplish what He had declared He would do. And as that gospel went forth, a majority of the Jews did not believe it. And of course, to the Gentiles that gospel turned, and many of the Gentiles received the grace of God by His mercy, by His own will, those who sought Him not, He said in Isaiah, and also as the Apostle Paul had drawn. But now, looking at this scene that the majority of the Jews had rejected Christ and His gospel, and yet the gospel was going to the Gentile world, and God was saving many of the Gentiles, bringing them to know His Son, calling them by that gospel. And in that light, the apostle writes these verses as we read the first five verses of Romans chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. Wot ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, that's Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed Thy prophets, and digged down Thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God's grace is indeed amazing. It's His to bestow. No one earns that grace. That's an impossibility, as the apostle will go on to teach us in verse 6 of this chapter that if it's grace, it cannot be of works. Then no mixture of works, no mixture of human merit. God's grace is amazing. And on the background, as we look into this chapter again, of the massive unbelief of the Jewish nation, as was described in chapter 10, verse 21, the people as a disobedient and gainsaying people. That means those who contradicted the truth. They were deniers who would strive against the truth. God's matchless grace yet saves sinners from among the Jews. God is still saving from among the Jews. God saves a remnant from among them for Himself. Those He saves among the Jews, they weren't a whit better than the ones who remain in sin and perish therein. By nature, they were no different than their countrymen. And yet God put forth His hand, and in mercy He saved them by His grace. You see, God kept and keeps His word to Israel by calling to faith in Christ a chosen remnant out of the apostate nation. Of course, again, this is biblically correct, harking back to what was Paul's primary contention, that God has not forgotten His promise that He made to Israel, but that He fulfills it in a spiritual people, in a believing remnant. You remember in chapter 9, verse 6, and this because becomes important throughout these chapters in Romans, the apostle says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect." Well, that's kind of a negative way of saying God does exactly what He has purposed to do and He promised. "For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, those children of the promise are called the remnant in the 11th chapter. So, if any should be so ignorant of the true nature of grace, sovereign grace in God, as to think that there were some among the Jews who were better than others, why, we have a prime example given to us in these verses to show that is not the case. And what is and who is the prime example? "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect." God saves a spiritual people, one of those. "I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." The man who hated the name of Jesus Christ. The man who was determined to destroy those who called upon the name of the Lord. And as we studied in the book of Acts, persecuted them even unto strange cities. He hunted, he hounded, he wanted them out of the way. He wanted to stamp out the gospel of the Son of God. He is Himself the object of the same saving grace that brings to Christ a remnant from among the disobedient nation. So it becomes no marvel that the man who teaches us most of the doctrine of divine election, the one who teaches us the most of the doctrine of God's sovereign call, the one who teaches us the most about grace in salvation is this one, the Apostle Paul. He could never get over that. He writes to the Galatians in chapter 1 of Galatians, and verses 15 and 16, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. I conferred not with flesh and blood. Now, though in the 11th chapter Paul is particularly dealing with the salvation of Israel, the very same grace, electing and saving grace, is the only reason for the salvation of anyone at any time in history. The same grace. The Gentiles. Were the Gentiles better than the Jews? Did they have something above the Jews that God saw in them that He liked about them, so He would bypass the majority of the Jews and go to the Gentiles? No. Nothing better, not a whit, in the Gentiles than in the Jews. Matter of fact, that's what the Apostle Paul had proven in the first three chapters of this epistle. As he comes to the third chapter and writes, "What then, are we better than they? No, and no wise. For we have before shown both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. There is none good. Not Jew, not Gentile." You see, it's only that the Jews had greater light. They had greater privileges. And so they had greater responsibility. But by nature, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. And so, just as God saves a people from among the Gentiles, calling them to Christ, freely bestowing the gift of eternal life through faith, so God also saves a people from among the Jews. And yea, further in this chapter, the apostle will show that as the unbelief of the Jewish nation was for the purpose of sending forth the gospel to the Gentiles, he will go to show that the Gentiles the gospel going to the Gentiles and then proclaimed by the Gentiles becomes the means through which his chosen remnant among the Jews, or remnants at whatever times in history, are brought to him as well. And so there is that purpose. And the apostle concludes that this is all by God's mercy. Matter of fact, he's taken up with that mercy. I think I ought to be taken up with that mercy. And you, saint, shouldn't you be taken up with that mercy when we understand it? He was overwhelmed, as it were, by the mercy of God. And how God works and how He saves wondrously those who deserve salvation not a whit above anyone else. And so he writes in Romans chapter 11, verses 31 and 32, "Even so have these also now not believed," that is, the Jews, "that through your mercy," the mercy given to you Gentiles, "they may also obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all." And in understanding this wondrous purpose of God's electing grace, the apostle can only conclude that the way God chose to show mercy to both Jew and Gentile can only bring glory to Him. That's why we have verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out." God is faithful to His purpose, so that you who believe in Jesus Christ, you who entrust your souls to Him alone, you have only Him to thank for it. It is all by grace, and by grace alone. So, what the apostle is showing us as he opens these verses in our 11th chapter is that God is faithful to His Word, and He is gracious to those who deserve nothing but His wrath. I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. Well, you might say to me, and rightly so, all whom God saves deserve nothing but His wrath. And of course, you are absolutely right. But it is essential that we understand here that by saving a chosen remnant among the Jews, God is keeping His word of promise to Israel. God is faithful. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, as later on we learn in this chapter. And by saving this remnant, God is keeping His promise to Israel. Now the promise, as was established in chapter 9, was not outward, physical, natural, carnal, fleshly in nature. The promise was spiritual. He made that clearly known, didn't he? The Apostle Paul made that known, not simply because he said, well, this is the way I can explain it, but because he drew over and over from the Old Testament scriptures to show that, as it is written, became his formula. This that God had taught before. So that the promise, as was established in chapter 9, was spiritual in nature. It's based upon sovereign mercy. It is fulfilled in an elect people. We saw that in the 9th chapter and verses 8 and following. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. The seed God promised to save in giving the promise to Abraham that he would have an innumerable seed. That was not physical, outward. That was not something that was natural. That was spiritual in nature. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. God made His choice. That choice was not based upon nature. These children were the children of the same parents. It was not based upon what they had done, because it was made before they were born. The promise is spiritual in nature. The massive unbelief of the Jews, rejecting the Christ in whom all of God's promises have their fulfillment, did not cancel, did not defeat, did not overturn God's purpose. That's never overturned. God always keeps His purpose. He always performs His promise. I'm glad for that, aren't you? I'm glad that God never fails to perform what He has promised. Yea, as we shall see, this work of God in calling this remnant is made to fulfill His purpose. It also involves mercy to those deserving nothing but wrath. Nothing but judgment. It appears to human sight and reason that the national rejection of Christ by a disobedient and gainsaying people meant that God had cast away His people. But a great key to understanding that God never did nor shall ever allow the people of His promise to perish is found in those words in verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away who? His people. Those are rather important words. God's people. Those to whom He is their God. They are the people of His everlasting covenant. Those in a covenantal relation with God are called His people. God's everlasting covenant is not the covenant made with national Israel at Sinai, called the Old Covenant, but rather it is the covenant established at Calvary, and it's called the New Covenant. God's Old Covenant involved an outward nation. It involved a people born fleshly, naturally. It involved that. God's spiritual covenant, God's new covenant, involves a spiritual people. It involves a people that God chose and brings to life in Christ, showing them grace and mercy. And this is where God fulfilled His promises. He made promise to Abraham, going to have an innumerable seed. We know it extends far beyond ethnic Israel. It goes to the Gentiles and includes them, but that's not what the apostle's dealing with here. God made promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David. And the apostle Paul calls those covenants of promise in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Israel broke the conditions of the Old Covenant, didn't they? What we term the Law Covenant. Because the only way they could fulfill the condition of that Law Covenant was by doing everything the Law commanded them to do without break in word, thought, indeed, this do, and thou shalt live, was the demand of the Old Covenant. But God, and that God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilled all the conditions of the New Covenant. All those conditions are fulfilled by Him and in Him alone. The righteousness God demanded under the Old Covenant was fulfilled by one in perfect obedience, only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the cross. The cross, of course, the place of substitution. The Lamb slain for sinners. The gloriousness of redeeming grace and love in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put that old covenant to an end. But all at the same time it brought into full establishment the new covenant. That's why the Lord Jesus says, My blood of the New Testament or covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. All the sins the law condemns for, all of those sins, the Lord died for them after producing, living a perfectly righteous life, and provides for all who come to Him and know Him alone and trust Him only by God's call and grace. Provides for them a perfect righteousness they could never attain by the law. all by being brought into union with Him by faith. The new covenant. The only people who are saved because of the new covenant, right? And the new covenant is a spiritual covenant, right? And those who are saved under God's new covenant are what kind of people? A spiritual people. Whether from among the Jews or from among the Gentiles. So the way to approach God through the law and its sacrifices is closed forever. They only pointed forward to begin with to the sacrifice of Christ. But the way to God that shall never be closed was all at the same time opened at the cross. That way is a living way. That way can never be closed. That way is open forever. It is by this opened way, the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness, that God brings individual Jews that He chose to salvation to Himself, thus fulfilling His word of promise. God is faithful. One of the Jews God saved by His grace, who became, as He wrote, an able minister of the New Testament, not of the letter, that is, not of the law, but of the Spirit, that is, of the spiritual gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit. That one was the Apostle Paul. I say then, he writes, hath God cast away His people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people, whom He foreknew. Could you imagine a purer Jew than was Saul of Tarsus? One who could trace his lineage all the way to Abraham, but he could go from not only Abraham all the way to the smallest tribe, Benjamin, the pure Jews who came through that. He could boast in his descent had he wanted to. You know, people love to go in their genealogies now. They want to see their family tree. I'm kind of half afraid to look at mine because I know enough back already. But anyway, here Paul could boast of pure Jewish descent, as he says and writes in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which was in the law, blameless. Here's one nobody could put their finger on as far as touching the law. What a boast. And this chosen vessel, as the Lord Jesus Christ termed him, was not the only Jew saved by God's grace. But there was and remains a remnant whom God calls, and they are all saved and made part of His holy nation in the very same way as was Paul, who went on in that chapter in Philippians 3 to write, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. God's promise to Israel, God's promise was based upon His purpose. And His purpose was to an elect people among the Jews as well as an elect people from among the Gentiles, for God never cast away His people. This elect people, in whom the promise of God is fulfilled, are those whom He foreknew from eternity. God, He writes in verse 2, hath not cast away His people which He foreknew. This means, very simply, that God knew them beforehand. God knew them before they were saved. God knew them before the world was made. God knew them in His purpose. Purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. And to remember that in Scripture the word know or knew is not speaking of simple cognizance. It's not talking about that which is apprehended by the mind. It is talking about a loving relationship. A loving relationship. So that foreknow is absolutely consistent in Scripture with to love beforehand. Just as it's used by the Apostle Paul synonymously in 1 Corinthians 8:3, if any man love God, the same is known of him. God loved and chose those whom He would call to faith in His Son and loved them from all eternity. What a blessed thing. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. In Jeremiah 31 verse 3, every soul, Jew or Gentile, brought by God's grace to know their need of the Savior, to know that they've sinned against a holy God, and to realize by God's wondrous grace that He sent His own Son into this world, His only begotten, the Son of His nature. All others who become sons of God are so by adoption. He is the only one that is God's Son by nature. He has the divine nature from all of eternity. God sent His Son to save sinners through the work of His cross and by the work of His Holy Spirit. And every sinner who comes to view Him alone as their salvation and trust Him only, it is because God chose them, loved them in that wondrous choice, sent His Son to save them, calls them by His grace, and what is it that shall ever separate them from that love? Nothing. It is the same love, redeeming love, that was set on all who shall hear and believe the gospel of the Son of God. God is absolutely faithful. He is true to His word and promise, so that you who hear the gospel of His grace in Christ crucified, who come to Christ and trust Him alone to save you, you may be absolutely assured that He loved you from eternity and that what you deserved was only His wrath, nothing else. And so I love those verses that declare that wondrous love that God displays in Christ, that love that was set on us from eternity, don't you? In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Here in His love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In 1 John 4, 9 and 10. At the cross, God didn't open the way so that He could love us. At the cross, this love is displayed before us. It is all love. It is all of God and not of you and not of me. And that promise ever remains to us. The promises of God remain. God is faithful. He never fails to do what He promises. If you believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, if you entrust your soul to Him alone, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. Isn't that a wondrous gospel? The promise of God. He is a faithful God. Oh, the sinner who comes to trust Christ only, to find that God's grace has supplied everything needed for salvation, is blessed beyond measure. Now, the apostle goes on to draw, as he has and as he does constantly, from the Old Testament scriptures, and he draws the case of Elijah's complaint and God's answer to him and its broader application. As in verse 2 and following, "Wot ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee to the image of Baal." The way things look, especially under great adversity, when things look their worst, when labor and travail appear fruitless, is God still at work? Yes, He is. Working out His will, bringing to pass His never-failing purpose. When Israel had turned from Jehovah to the worship of the Canaanite god Baal, and Jezebel had killed the Lord's prophets and was in pursuit of Elijah, wanting to kill him, that hated and hunted prophet found himself in a cave at Mount Horeb, as you learn in the 19th chapter of 1 Kings. It was there that he made his repeated complaint to Jehovah, the God of Israel. Quote from 1 Kings 19. "I've been very jealous for the Lord," that is Jehovah. "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." To Elijah, it appeared that all was lost, didn't it? It appeared that God had given up that nation completely to idolatry, and that he was the last and only one who stood firm in the worship of Jehovah. And behind this, and bringing about Jezebel's determination to kill him, Elijah had defeated 450 prophets of Baal. They were finally put to death for their sin and transgression against Jehovah. It was during that time, that contest with the prophets of Baal, that Elijah, you remember, issued something in command to the people. If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. Choose. Is it going to be Jehovah or is it going to be Baal? It cannot be both. When all now appeared lost, when Israel appeared abandoned to complete apostasy, when Elijah was alone and his complaint only to God, God answered him. God strengthened him. God gave him further work to do. His course wasn't over. Even though he sat under the juniper tree and wanted to die, his course was not over. God had work for him to do. God had not allowed the complete apostasy of Israel, quote from 1 Kings 19. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness. Work you're going to do. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. That's from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 and 18. This is what the Apostle Paul draws from, showing that God's purpose had not changed, that his promise to Israel was being fulfilled and would be fulfilled in a remnant of believing Jews, though the majority of the nation had rejected Christ. Well, I copied a comment from William Hendrickson, I think is quite good. Well, my preaching has effect on somebody, doesn't it? Anyway, but here's what Hendrickson wrote, and I think it's a good one. The appropriate character of Paul's reference to the Old Testament account is immediately evident. In a sense, the times of Elijah have returned. Unbelief was again rampant. In Elijah's day, Jehovah's prophets had been slain. And recently, the Jews had killed the greatest prophet of all. Who was that? Christ the Lord. Nevertheless, as was true in the days of Elijah, so also now, not all was dark. There were true believers. God has a remnant. That remnant will be being saved. In every age there's a remnant, all the way until the full number of Jews are saved, all the way until the full number of Gentiles are saved, all through this age, to the consummation, to the coming of Christ. God is saving Jew and Gentile. Well, what application can we make to ourselves? What encouragement to continue when Christendom meaning the realm of professing Christianity, when Christendom on every hand seems to have adopted the ways of the God who was behind Baal, and he's called the God of this world with a little g. And thus the ways of the world have been adopted instead of the way of the cross. Well, know this, that God is and ever remains completely sovereign, that his purpose cannot fail, so it shall not fail. Our Lord has made it known that there will be times, and throughout this age, and it seems maybe even intensified to the time close to when he comes, whenever that is, that's in his hands. We're not taken up with when that is. God has not revealed that. And yet, the Lord shows that there will come times, as he said in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. As it was in the days of Noah. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. What's wrong with those things? Nothing. Nothing wrong with those things. What was the problem? There was one thing they neglected. There was one thing that meant nothing. What was that? the living God and His truth. I couldn't help but notice that on the way over here this morning. We drive by the shopping centers. They're full. Cars are packed. People are already out shopping. The things of God mean nothing. Going where the Word of God is proclaimed means nothing. But they're shopping, they're eating, they're drinking. They're some, I'm sure, marrying, giving in marriage. These things take place to the neglect of the most important. The world, the things of it, take the heart. That happens in Christendom as well as secularly in our increasingly secular society. Yet there are those whom God reserves to Himself. There are those who will not bow the knee to the God of this world, even though there is strong influence from without. Strong influence from various things in this world, even sometimes close in people's families. Strong influence within to do that very thing. To neglect the things of God. To neglect that which is most essential. We may not see and know about them, but God's people are there. It may appear to us, well, the whole thing seems like it's just going down the drain. But God's people are there. And Christ and the cross is theirs. And though the deceptions are so strong as to do what the Lord said when He said, "If it were possible, they shall deceive even the elect." Yet, I'm glad He added, "if it were possible." Didn't you? Because they cannot finally deceive the elect. It is God who keeps His own. And if by the grace of God your trust is in Christ alone, your desire to follow Him and to walk in His steps, that truly be in your heart, then understand this is God's doing. This is His grace. So keep yourself in the love of God. Look always and only to Christ crucified as your only salvation. Reach forth without looking back. Listen, we who are in Christ are the people of the future. We are to forget those things which are behind and reach forth unto those things which are before. We have a glorious inheritance awaiting us. We have a future awaiting us. We have a glorious eternity with Christ awaiting us. And blessed we are by God's grace and nothing of ourselves. Only because of sovereign love. Only because of the sovereign will of God behind it do we work our salvation with fear and trembling. We only do so because it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Shall we be brought safely to arrive at the day of Jesus Christ before Him as the redeemed of Jesus Christ? As His bride in that glorious time that we read of in Revelation chapter 19. In the white garments of His own righteousness we come before Him. Do we not hear Him pray in John chapter 17 verse 11? "And now, O Father, I am no more in this world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as We are." We who crucified Him, that way we weren't there. You say, "I wasn't there." Yes, you were. Yes, we were. We're just as much guilty in the crucifixion of Christ as the soldiers who nailed His hands and feet to the cross. We're just as guilty as Pilate. We're just as guilty as the Jews who cried, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," because it was our sins that nailed Him there. And I hear Him praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Not after it was all over, but while His bones were out of joint, pulled by those cross beams, while He was writhing in pain, while all the terrors of death was before him. It was not, Father, condemn them for what they've done to me. It was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And his prayers are always answered. And he is the Son of God, and like none other can cry, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that forgiveness extends to you and me, whom God by his grace has called to look to him alone and trust in him only and be given up to Jesus Christ and him crucified. In times of apostasy, when religion, yea, even Christendom, may seem to flourish, but those who are truly with Christ and truly follow him seem so few, God has given us instruction, he has given us encouragement, and we may thus depend upon his grace. We're to take the same instruction as was given to Timothy when being warned of times of great apostasy. Perilous times shall come, Paul had taught him in 2 Timothy 3. Men are going to be lovers of their own selves. All kinds of debauchery is going to take place. Men are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, he will say. Well, what do you do, Timothy? What do we do in such a time? Well, the charge is given in the same chapter to Timothy and to us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Keep to your station. The Lord commands, occupy till I come. Don't neglect it. Don't neglect what is before you. Don't neglect the means God has established to establish you. Occupy till I come. Responsibility and duty is yours, not outcome. Your success is not in success. Your success is in faithfulness. The Apostle Paul charges, therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We combine both exposition and exhortation, because what is doctrinally true must be practically applied. If Elijah, in the face of great adversity, called upon the people to take their side, take your side, choose you this day, is it going to be Baal or Jehovah? As he called upon the people to take their side with Jehovah or with Baal, because it is impossible to serve both, so the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, called you to take up your cross and follow him. And he says, he that is not with me is what? Against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. You see, it's always either Christ or the world. Never both. Never. It's Christ of the world. And oh, the world going after all its selfish things, all of its pleasures, all of the things that it finds to be fulfilling and satisfying to its sinful nature. And say, oh, those poor Christians, if they only knew. If that worldling who says such as that had 1 minute of the joy of salvation that belongs to a child of God, that would be wiped away. And even though, yes, we must suffer for Christ's sake, we must be despised by this world, and in bearing his testimony before it, we're going to find the enmity of the adversary. Yet, show me a true Christian that would trade that
for the pleasures of sin. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The future is ours. The promises of God, never will they ever fail. We trusted Him who's called us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and assured us, thou shalt be saved. We look to Him whose word is firm, cannot change. We beheld in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ a love that transcends and goes beyond everything we could ever imagine. And He's made us His own forever. Let the worldling have his few little days of joy, they're over forever. Ours haven't even really begun good yet. May God bless the ministry of His holy word.